Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Did you know that I could do that with my voice?
All y'all with your Blackberries.
Yeah, if we have data coming in, we need to set the example. I have it on silent, which maybe not, that might not cut it. I'll just turn it off.
If I understand correctly, it's just when it checks for email. And
that's okay.
For everybody.
Okay. If it checks for email.
No, just verifying the phone. That's what we figured out.
He wasn't checking on you. He was asking if that's correct. I'll start over. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." We understand a change of speakers. This king then begins to speak. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage or kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How happy are all who take refuge in Him." I'm often challenged with the proposition that you should leave politics in the realm of politics and theology in the realm of theology. And I want you to hear the psalmist of Psalm 2 says, politics is theology. And theology applied is politics, because our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the ruler over all rulers, and yet we do not see the rod of iron today. We do not see the rod of iron, we see the extension of grace. We're in a grace period, and we see our Savior not seated on Zion. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne, waiting for all His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. Well, this is a great encouragement for us, because it tells us there are things that God is doing, things that God has promised that have not yet been done, not yet been completed. And so we have hope, not in human governmental structures. Politics is about as important as sports. It's entertaining, but and it can be instructive and helpful to develop life skills. But our understanding of politics is that Jesus Christ is the King, and we trust Him. He's the source of our hope. And so, yes, you should find hope in a chief executive, but only in Jesus Christ as the chief executive. Well, we find hope because our Savior has promised us. And there's more. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. You have been bought by His blood and united to Him in His destiny. You share the past, present, and future of Christ by position because of what He has done for you. And this is the Father's loving plan from eternity past for each and every one of you. It's His desire for every human being, but it's reality for each of you, because to those who believe, those are the ones He gave power to become sons of God. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father, because Jesus paid the price for you, and it is God's plan for your life. And part of that plan involves fellowship with God. We need to do a publication from this church, and we're going to call it the Fellowship with God, because this is such an important principle of God's blessings for you right now. Many believers are waiting for blessing from God and some special dollop of extra goodies that they don't think they have now. Many people look forward to maybe riches and money, maybe in just peace, maybe in young people looking forward to that blessing of marriage, that wonderful day when marriage will solve all my problems of loneliness. Everyone's giggling. But the Bible says you have fellowship with God, at least potentially now in position in Christ. You should be walking by the Spirit and fellowship with God, which is a greater blessing than anything you can really imagine. It's something that you have, that you should have, that defies your understanding. But it's incredible to have fellowship with God. And when we start looking at what this means, we're talking about the relationship that God had with God. We're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in eternity past, before creation. The intra-Trinitarian, inside the Trinity fellowship that God has brought you into. Not that you become God, but that you share the benefits of fellowship with Him. Fellowship with God is broken through personal sin for the believer. That's the bad news that believers experience. And everyone in this room, if we're honest with ourselves, according to the Apostle John, can say, it is part of our experience that we sin. It isn't right. It isn't justifiable. You don't say, well, it's my old sin nature. Just kind of has a little bit of extra horsepower today. It's still your responsibility, because in every case you choose to sin. You choose to submit to the lusts that are waging war against the Spirit, the lusts of the flesh. This breaks fellowship with God because it is darkness. And in God there's no darkness. There's only light, no dimmer switch, only light, according to the Apostle John, and his solution for you, based on the work of Christ on the cross in grace. And only in God's grace, not your works, is if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I always give you a moment for silent prayer, because it isn't about your relationship with me or with one another. These are benefits that come from fellowship with God, but we have to keep first things first. Let's tell the truth. Let's tell our Father what He does indeed already know, and re-engage that spiritual life that's always based on that truth that sets us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful to You for all that You've done for us. You've even taught us to be thankful. You've given us the capacity for gratitude. Indeed, Father, You created us to worship You, and we are in awe that You've made us from nothing. Well, You've made us from dust, and You made the dust from nothing. We thank You, Father, that we can call You first our Creator and that we exist, but then, more intimately, we call You our Father, because Jesus Christ, Your Son, has purchased us, and we are in Him. Thank You, Father, that You are our Father. Forever will be our Father, and that personal relationship cannot be broken by anything. Anyone, any power, any source of opposition can bring, including our own bad choices. Father, we thank You that You secure us because of Your Son, and we thank You that we forever can call You Father. We ask that the Holy Spirit, whom You've sent into us, will lead us into all truth this morning as we focus on Your Son, our beloved Savior, in His precious name. Amen. Well, today I want you to enjoy the sunshine, because you will not be enjoying the projector. This is probably providential. I'm not a prophet, or the son of a prophet, but I will tell you, we're not going to have a lot of sunshine in the next few months. I can only say this because this will be my seventh winter north of the Mason-Dixon line in my life, and every one of them has been gray for the most part, and today isn't. It's beautiful. So we'll praise the Lord for the sunshine, and we'll look for the projector bulb to be there next week. Today, we're continuing our work in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I have made a strategic choice to switch from Proverbs, having completed chapter 12, and go to 1 Thessalonians. We will not speed up our work through Proverbs. We will continue Proverbs. But it's time for some New Testament. It's time for some not universally applicable truth to all mankind in the wisdom of God, but some specifically applicable truth to God's church, to those who are called out ones in this age. And that's who Paul addresses his letters to. And it is universally applicable in that it's the Word of God, and he desires all men in this age to be church, to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, to receive that blessing, that grace from God of eternal life. But most people haven't. Most people haven't. And so I want you to hear some things. I chose 1 Thessalonians because, well, the newspaper keeps getting more and more interesting. It's very, very exciting, and it's important for us to understand what God is doing. That's one reason I chose it. Another reason I chose it is because Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians probably as the second epistle of the New Testament. The first would have been Galatians. The earliest letter was Galatians. The next earliest was 1 Thessalonians, followed quickly by 2 Thessalonians. Very interesting the way that develops. Galatians is kind of your seed form of the systematic theology of Romans. It's mostly about soteriology and sanctification, salvation, and what that means in your spiritual life now. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free, Paul says in Galatians. It's about your position in Christ, which is by grace and not works. And it's about the consequent works you should conduct as a walk of faith after you've believed. That's Galatians and, in a large degree, Romans. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians aren't focused on that doctrine as much of sanctification and salvation, as much as the end of sanctification, the end of salvation, the final things. I said last week that everybody who believes that Paul is writing the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians believes in the rapture. Everybody believes in the rapture. And the reason I say that is because it's a word in Latin that's been translated from a word Paul uses in Greek. Paul says, we will all be caught up. We will be caught up. And that's the word rapture in Latin. And so it's taken on a technical theological meaning, but it comes from Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians. It's something we're expecting. Something we are all looking forward to expecting to happen. And the question isn't, the controversy over the rapture isn't whether it happens or not. It's when. The issue is always a when question. And this is an important question in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but it's not the most important question. The most important question is if. If He will come for you. Is Jesus going to come get you? And the answer you have to go away with in 1 Thessalonians is yes. Yes, no human being has missed out on the resurrection promise to the church. Nobody has missed it. And the error of some who have taught false doctrine in the church in Thessalonica is that they have, and it causes people to be discouraged. And so a lot of people know 1 Thessalonians has the rapture passage, the caught up passage in chapter 4. But we want to get the whole thing. You want to know what's going on here. And it's actually turns out to be one of Paul's most transparent, emotionally transparent letters. And I don't say that with any apology. Paul tells them how he feels. And he's very comfortable with how he feels. And how he feels about the Thessalonian church is just, he's thrilled with them. He's just in love with them because they're getting it right. And if you read, and we will today, the account in Acts about when Paul founded this church, and he wrote this not long after, in his second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul wrote this not long after founding the church, as recorded in Acts 17. Paul is there for 3 weeks. 3 weeks, there's a riot, and they have to sneak him out of town at night. That's it, to start this church. And then Paul writes letters to them. And a few months later, he realizes that something that he started in Thessalonica has spread so far that it's kind of throughout all the surrounding region, Macedonia and Achaia. And it's going farther than that to the whole world, he says. And he's getting reports back to him about the story of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. He's hearing the story back to himself. And we read this in 1 Thessalonians. This is kind of ground zero of the beginning of the church, in a way. The beginning of the church through the Roman Empire. And it's exciting because we see that it's very fundamental, very simple the way this happens. It's God's grace through the Word, through God's people. Not just apostles. Apostles get it started. The apostolic succession is the Word of God is binding authoritative holy writ for us, God's church. That's apostolic succession. And all the apostles have been dead since 96 A.D., That's the doctrine of apostolic succession. Everybody who comes after the apostles has to submit to their scriptures. Right? And we love that, and that's why we call ourselves Bible Church, because we don't have any other governing superior court over us. It's what the apostles say through the Holy Spirit. And really, I should say what the Holy Spirit says through the apostles. Well, this is a wonderful presentation of Paul's excitement over the Thessalonians' faith. And it shows, we talked about several themes last week, shows several themes, and one of the most striking is Paul's personal relationship with them and how his ministry is indistinguishable from his personal relationship. And this is exactly modeling God's work in you. You are not worshiping a mechanical God who, if you do the right thing and do the right inputs, you get the right outputs. That's not how this works. It's personal, your relationship with God. And He is always, you can almost say mechanically, but it's not because He's personal, He's always going to be righteous. He's always going to do the right, the good, the kind, the loving thing. He will always do the right thing and the just thing. And sometimes it seems, this isn't very kind, it seems very angry, it seems very wrathful, right? Because it is righteous. And so love is always working together and not contradicting righteousness. But guess what? Righteousness is always working together and not contradicting love. One of the great concepts that Paul will mention in verse 4 as we get to it will be election. Translated the New American Standard, His choice of you. You could just say His election of you. I've had a question recently about the doctrine of the decrees, the divine decrees, the concept that in eternity past, God determined all that would be. If God is so sovereign, as the Bible seems to present, then how do you explain evil in the world? And by the way, somebody dropped me a note. I've seen people walk away from the faith because of this contradiction between sovereignty and evil. Let me propose to you that the solution is not a hard one. Theology professors and philosophers will argue that I'm being oversimplified, but actually I'm just submitting to the text. The first thing we find out about God is He creates. He exists. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you approach the Scriptures as the Scriptures present themselves and look at just Genesis 1, you find something about God. He made stuff and it was good. And He says, good, good, good. And when He's done, He says, exceedingly good. And you don't have anything other than good except when man's alone and God fixes it. Because it's not done yet. I've got to make woman to complete man. And it's not good until God has it complete. But when it's done on day 7, excellent. Tov ma'oth, exceedingly good. The first thing we know about God is not that in eternity past He made a determination of all that would exist. The first thing we find out about God is that He's good. You have to nail that one down first. And when you try to say, well, if he's God and sovereign and determines all that will be, and then you see evil, then He's evil. What you've done is you've rationalized away what God has presented of Himself, and you've borrowed the concept, His concept of good. You've taken God, who is good, and what He determines, not we, He determines what's good. Well, it just seems like if there's evil and He's sovereign, then He's not good. If you take the idea of good, you're taking the concept of God's character and you're trying to use it against Him and try to judge God by your evaluation of what must be good, but actually good comes from God. So you're backwards. The Bible presents a God who chose you. A God who chose you. And we find it here. The reason Paul mentions God's choosing of you and the Thessalonians, I'm applying it to you as believers in the same age. The reason God chose, it tells you that He chose you, is for your comfort. It's for your encouragement to know that you belong to Him. It's God's love on display as much as His sovereignty. He loves you. And it says so, beloved of God. I know your election. And the Bible doesn't really give you a fully orbed systematic theology of this as much as you have to trust Him because He's revealed Himself sufficiently to you. And I will appeal to a biblical before systematic theology about these things. A biblical theology before systematic. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does sovereignty mean that He therefore has to be making all the decisions for all His creatures? Absolutely not. Because God can do something in His abilities that we read in the Scriptures. He can do something that man apparently will never do. He can make a free agent. He can make a person, and I mean angelic or human, who can choose. And he holds those persons responsible for their choices. It doesn't violate his sovereignty to create, in sovereignty to choose, to create creatures who can choose. The fall of the angels is not God's fault. The fall of man is not God's fault. The solution to the fall of man is all God, the work of Christ at the cross. So let's be biblical before we get systematic, shall we, about our theology. Because God is good, and that's the first thing we find out about Him. Everything from His hand is good. And see, this is great because you realize now we pick up the doctrine of omnipotence. He can do whatever He wants, which means He's in charge. He's got all the power and He's in charge. Let me illustrate the principle of omnipotence producing sovereignty. In the United States, we have a federal government, and the federal government has weapons. The federal government has weapons. Those weapons include ground weapons like tanks, like gun trucks, machine gun mounted Humvees. They have all kinds of neat weapons. And they have soldiers that operate those weapons. And these are property of the federal government. These are agents and abilities the federal government has. We also have air weapons. We have the most incredible and technologically advanced air weaponry in the world. So, as Abraham Lincoln demonstrated 150 years ago, try to do other than the federal government wants you to do. They've got the weapons. They'll win. Now, for good or ill, that's sovereignty. They have the power and they will use it to do what they want. Now, here's the question. Is your government righteous? It's got the power. Does it have the righteousness that goes with the power? See, our lament is that Psalm 2 is in effect. No. Our government is made of fallen human beings, and only in the recognition that in God we trust, only in the recognition of our founders. We're in Thanksgiving week, right? Thanksgiving this Thursday. Do you know what Thanksgiving is? It's the historical recognition of what God did in this country, formally acknowledged by the first president of the United States. We were already celebrating what God did at Plymouth Plantation for generations before George Washington said, national holiday. Day of prayer, we won't work, we'll go to church and give thanks to our God who has given us this nation. That's Thanksgiving, where a government can be righteous by fearing the Lord. That's Thanksgiving, that's the origin of your country. Where are we at now? Well, no. You've got to divide. You've got to separate out this faith thing from this government thing. And what you end up with when you separate faith from practice in life. And I'm not talking about government policies as much as individuals making righteous choices in government. When you separate the two out, you get sin. You get what man is without faith, what man is without God's influence and impact. And so, congratulations last night. We're headed to a vote to the socialization of medicine, 1/6 of the United States economy, by our federal government. How we can do this according to the Constitution baffles me, but that's just because I read it like I think the authors intended it to be read. Well, sovereignty is an extension of God's omnipotence, His power. And again, this is a biblical theology. We find out in the beginning He's creating, He's making things, and He's in charge of the things He made. He's got the power to make from nothing. This is the ground, the heart of where sovereignty comes from. It's His power. Now, just as important as God is all-powerful and therefore in charge is that He's righteous and good and kind and loving. Just as clear in the presentation of Scripture is His goodness. That goodness is actually something we know about because He exists. And if you try to talk about good, real right, real righteousness, and you try to cleanse God from the discussion, you're stealing. You're cheating. You're taking God's stuff and you're applying it. Without God, it doesn't exist. Well, Paul is thrilled with the Thessalonians. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Paul and Silas, and Silvanus means is the same person as Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would be how the original text reads. This has been a truncated text, I contend. And so I agree with the King James, New King James, against the New American Standard. But I love the phrase, in God the Father. The churches are in God the Father and in Christ. We talk a lot, and Paul makes mention of the position in Christ of every believer. But what we don't see so often is in God. This is God has you. And He has this church in Thessalonica. It's comprised of believers. That's what the church is the called out ones. Ecclesia, the called out ones. Those who have been called out by God into His royal family. The church in Thessalonica. It also means that collection of those people that get together, where Paul started in the synagogues and had a harvest of believers under persecution and was ejected from Thessalonica. But it's the collection there. And so we're, as a Bible church, we're trying to be what Paul's talking about, believers who are congregating together for the public reading of Scripture. Who was the audience of this letter? The church in Thessalonica is the answer. So what does this mean? It means that somebody brings the letter and reads it to them. We read in this epistle in chapter 3 of Paul sending Timothy. This is not the event that where Timothy reads the letter of 1 Thessalonians, because Timothy's already come back with news to Paul. And so Paul's responding to that correspondence. But in any case, Paul sends someone with the letter, very possibly Timothy or Silas, or we see him sending Titus from time to time. We've got several people that Paul will send with letters. Sometimes someone from the church will go see Paul, and often it was in prison, and he'll send a letter back, like in Philippians. Well, in any case, in this case, Paul is sending a letter that has to be read to a group of people. And it's supposed to be read throughout the church, through circulated. But you have to understand, we find a basis here for a congregation or collection of believers to hear the Scriptures. This is the origin of what we do here. It isn't a beautiful little white pine box building. That's not what the church is. They're probably meeting in homes, because they're not going to meet in the synagogue anymore. That caused a ruckus. But you start in the synagogue, and then they come out and they go to someone's house. So yes, you have home churches in America, fine. But Paul has plenty of advice for these home churches. There need to be elders. There need to be the teaching of Scripture. That's the function for the building up of the body of Christ, for the encouragement and edification of the saints. See, I don't want you to be a traditionalist, because that makes you a Pharisee. I'm not a traditionalist, except for the traditions faithfully handed down from Paul, from the apostolic tradition. What they have said, that's our tradition, that's what we go with. So the tradition isn't the building, even though it's a beautiful piece of Americana, and I love it, and we're going to do everything we can in God's grace to preserve it. But it's not the building that we're hanging on to, it's each other. That's the church in Thessalonica, to Paul, that Paul's writing to, that he loves, that he is going to say again and again, the mutual relationship, the reciprocity between his teaching and their responding, and their responding with applying it and teaching others, is the reason for his thanksgiving. Let's get into some thanksgiving here in a moment. Grace to you and peace. This is Paul's stock and trade encouragement and blessing that he pronounces on the churches. He pronounces the charis humin kai irene, grace to you and peace. His desire for them is God's grace and the peace, the tranquility of soul that comes even under adversity and trial and tribulation. It doesn't mean that they won't experience suffering and adversity. In fact, Paul wants them to experience suffering and adversity that trains them for greater and greater service to God. He wants them to fit the mold of Jesus Christ, who suffered more than anyone in righteousness. This is not praying for you not to have suffering. This is praying for you to have peace. And we need to make that distinction. Some of you are driven by your circumstances, by your experiences, and you feel like you have to have just clear sailing in your circumstances to have tranquility of soul or peace. And it's not true. And some of you have experienced the contrary, that when you do have the smooth sailing of circumstances, it still isn't right inside sometimes. You still have these self-destructive tendencies that amount to tranquil circumstances, but no peace in the soul. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about contentment of soul. Contentment of soul that, like Jesus Christ models for us, can be asleep in the ship, under the kind of storm on the Sea of Galilee that makes these seasoned fishermen think they're going to die. Jesus is asleep. He's tranquil. The circumstance isn't tranquil, but he's tranquil. And how can you have that kind of tranquility? It's by hearing the word and believing it. It's by having the supernatural, infinite word of God penetrating your soul by God the Holy Spirit's grace so that it's real to you and you trust him more than what you see in your circumstances. That's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it twice now. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. Grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And you don't want to get contentment, satisfaction, tranquility of soul, peace, and life from another source. You want it from God. How many times are we suffering and we cast around for something to divert our attention so that we don't go through the suffering? How many times do we grab the world, the devil's anesthetic, and not God and lay hold of the relationship with Him? It's really bigger than you and your problems. God's call on your life and His relationship with you. The Word of God has to be real to you, though. It is the thing. We're told by the writer of Hebrews, it is alive and powerful. Let's move on to verse 2, to thanksgiving. Eucharistumen, we give thanks to God. Paul says something that he starts many of his epistles with. He says it in a present tense, which you may know in Greek means continuous. It means some sense of continuity. We give thanks. Like we're giving thanks right now in the speaking. I'm right now in this speaking event giving thanks to God. I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't give much of an applause in this church. It's not been an official like policy. Never give applause in this church, but we don't really do a lot of clapping of hands. People do performances and we kind of, you know, don't say anything. A lot of times it'll be kind of silent. Some people clap, but for the most part we kind of don't. The reason we tend not to is because we think we're not trying to praise man, we're trying to praise the Lord, and so applause generally means that you've got approval of the crowd. We're not trying to do that. We're trying to serve the Lord here. Applause means approval, and it's great to approve of that which pleases the Lord. It's fine. It's okay to clap I'm thinking this through. We're going to have the little kids up at some point and do memory verses. We need to start doing that, encouraging them and letting them see we care that they're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, it encourages you too to see the little kids with their childlike faith, loving the Lord and knowing His Word. But anyway, what do when they say their memory verse? We clap. Why? Because we approve. Because we're proud of their faith and their walk with the Lord. Certainly you give them a little round of applause for that. But you keep it in mind, we're not glorifying them, we're glorifying God, and we're thankful to God. It's so beautiful the way Paul presents his relationship with them. You can't have a more intimate presentation of Paul's life than when he is giving thanks to God for you. He's giving thanks to God for you. He takes you, he tells the Thessalonians in prayer. He takes you in prayer to the Father's throne with thanksgiving. You see the dynamic relationship here? And we read through it and say, so what? The present tense is continuous, and he's about to say all the time. He's going to say later, constantly. Later on in 5:17, what's he going to say? He's going to give you three words in English. Pray without ceasing. Then 1 Thess 5. This is the book of continuous prayer. And he says it right here in the present tense. I constantly or customarily with a habitual repetitiveness give thanks to God for you. If you were going to give one of these description games where you say, give five adjectives that describe the character of the person, and you're going to play this with the Apostle Paul, and you were reading Paul's letters and consistent and, you know, just kind of knowing what Paul says. One word you would have to apply to the Apostle Paul is thankful. This is, again, the season of Thanksgiving in the United States of America. You don't, you don't go overseas and talk about, so what are we doing for Thanksgiving this year? You know that, right? This is a quintessentially American holiday because we're thankful for the providence of God in founding this country in the New England sense of his doing that. It's a New England holiday that we've pass through the whole nation. But we're thankful because of our Creator, to our Creator. And this is Paul's character. One of the most important adjectives you could use to describe the Apostle Paul is thankful. Challenge to you. Is this one of your five, one of your top five, favorite five? Is this one of your five adjectives that would describe you? Are you thankful to God? Are you thankful to God just in general in a continuous, habitual, customary sense? Or not? Because the alternative is ingratitude. The alternative to gratitude is ingratitude. And wow, you know what? We're going to read from Paul in a minute. It takes a little bit of mental horsepower. It takes a little bit of energy. Not energy of the flesh, a little mental energy to think about why you should be thankful to God and why indeed you are. Let me submit to you that it is a choice. It is a choice to thank God. It is a choice to be grateful, to have gratitude. It is a choice to think through, not only should I, as Paul's modeling here, but why am I thankful to God? Sometimes all you may have in the adversity of the moment is thank you. I don't know why, but I know I'm supposed to be grateful and I choose that I will be grateful. But see, the prayer life of Paul is such, it's so consistent. How many of us are so distracted we have no perspective for what Paul's prayer life must have been like? How desperately we need this kind of prayer life. The prayer life of Paul is such that he's so consistent that he has the drive in his prayer life to remember the things for which he's thankful. And we're about to read about his remembrance. We give thanks to God, Paul, Silas, Timothy, together. Apparently there's a prayer meeting, although it's ambiguous. Why the plural first person? Why we? Sometimes Paul says we and he means him. Sometimes Paul says we and he means Silas, Timothy, and Paul. And we go by context most of the time when there's this kind of question. He's talking about the three of us are writing to you. Now Paul, this is a letter of Paul, but he's got these guys with him. And so there is the idea of community prayer. We give thanks to God. Pan tate, all times. Pan, remember Pan Am? It means everywhere, am. Pan. Pandemonium. You know what that word means, right? Pandemonium. Well, that sounds like some kind of tweaker club or something. Pandemonium. Pandemonium, pan means all. In Greek, it's from pos. Pan. Changed the ending because of inflection concerns. But pan means all when you get a word in English, pan. Peter Pan, peanut butter, does not mean all Peter, peanut butter. But pan in Greek recension words means all. Demonium. Pandemonium, what does that mean? That means it's a word that kind of describes reality. If you read the scriptures, there is, we don't know what's going on around us, but we have a sense that a third of the stars of heaven, and they're called the stars of heaven because they are numbered beyond our ability to number them. The angels, a third of those angels that are without number, as far as we're concerned, fell. So what you get if they're around is pandemonium. They're everywhere. Demons everywhere. All demons all the time. That's why they call it pandemonium. It would be just pandemonium there. See, that means there are demons everywhere. Pan tate. Pan, all, tate is time or when. All the time. Paul's word for all the time. We give thanks to God, all the time. Paul in Ephesians 5:20 also tells you something about prayer all the time. I talk about fellowship with God. If you're not praying with a consistency, if you're not praying with, you know, you don't have to say amen at the end of your prayers. You don't have to end it. It doesn't need to, well, we're done praying, so close that book and go to the next thing in our day. You can pray all the time. And you don't have to say amen. You can take up where you left off later. You can, okay, I'm not going to pray right now because I've got to do this piece of work that I've got, but I'm in a life of prayer, so I'm still in the fellowship mode with God. He's still there. It's still there. And we don't have to invent neat-sounding terminology like practicing the presence of God. You don't have to invent that. It's just, John nailed it. He already said fellowship with God. You don't need a mystic in a cave to tell you how to do this. We're not mystics in a cave, by the way. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. We're the royal family of God. And we have responsibilities to one another. But the encouragement is that fellowship with one another is based on fellowship with God. He's there. You're praying to Him all the time. And that's what Paul presents. We give thanks to God all the time. Now, I've said prayer, but Paul doesn't say prayer as the main verb. He says give thanks. And that's the main verb that drives the rest of this passage about prayer. We give thanks. Main verb. We give thanks all the time. All the time. Paul says all the time about prayer in his introductory remarks in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as we have here, and in Philemon. We give thanks all the time. He loves to put Eucharisteo, I give thanks. Eucharist, the thanksgiving. After giving thanks, the Lord broke bread and started the communion service. We call it the Eucharist because Jesus gave thanks. But we also recognize we are giving thanks for our Savior's work on the cross for us. Paul begins his remarks, I give thanks all the time in several of his epistles, and he is the apostle of praying habitually. He tells us that these introductory remarks in his epistles are an example for us to copy. You're supposed to be consistently, habitually giving thanks. So, we don't need the President of the United States, the first President of the United States, some call the father of our country. We don't need George Washington to sign into law or sign into a presidential proclamation, which isn't technically by the Constitution a law, by the way. We don't need him to say we're going to have Thanksgiving to be where Paul is, because we're not entrusting in our president or our government, much as I appreciate George Washington founding our country. We trust in our God, and we're taking our orders from Paul. And so, welcome to the party, George. Everybody's supposed to give thanks all the time. So yes, every day of your life is Thanksgiving. Every day is Thanksgiving. I'm thankful that a couple of neat things have happened. In God's eternal counsels, Thanksgiving happens on a Thursday, and we meet on Thursdays. I have no problem whatsoever meeting with you on the day set aside by our government for coming together in prayer and Thanksgiving as the church. So yeah, we'll be having church Thursday night. It means I have to be done with what I'm doing beforehand in time to go to church and recovered sufficiently, right? So what, let's just skip the whole recovery phrase and just not be gluttonous. But in any case, we're supposed to be giving thanks all the time. So you don't have to come to church on Thanksgiving. We're also going to have a New Year's Eve or Christmas Eve service complete with communion, the real communion, the memory of Christ, the remembrance communion, in memoriam of His work for us. As an option, you can come and have communion with your church on Christmas Eve. That's traditional. I love Christmas. That's why I want to do it. I just love the whole idea. I start Christmas in October. It's the most wonderful time of the year, really, isn't it? Because we as a culture still can say, the most important thing in history is Jesus died for us. And that was impossible without another thing that happened in history. Jesus came to earth as human being, in the flesh. I don't care about what day of the year it is. I encourage you, if you're interested in dates and when things happen and want to argue about when and what and how, chronological aspects in the life of Christ, a book written by Harold Honer, who was just passed away, just went home to be with the Lord this year. He did the work. He did all the scholarly work and read all the books and did all the calendar work up. And he thinks it's somewhere in the end of the year, 5 B.C. or the beginning of the year 4 B.C. And what time of year is that? Just a nice little excursus on when Christmas. The sheep in the fields is not the sheep in the fields in Connecticut in December. We're not worried about snow in Israel. It's actually pretty nice this time of year and end of December over there. It's kind of the rainy season. It's nice to have rain for a change. And so I have no problem with the December birth of Christ. But I don't think it matters. But again, the scholarly work, not the emotional work, not the I've got the Holy Spirit hermeneutic on the dates of the Scripture. The scholarly work that actually looks at the calendars and the evidence. By the way, Christ was born in 4 B.C. or before. He was either born in 5 or 4 B.C. We have to have that because we know when Herod died, and Herod was alive when Jesus was born. So, and yeah, there were a lot of guys named Herod, but we know which one. And we have enough. We don't have a lot of dates, extra scriptural dates, for a lot of the things that happened. But we have this. We know Herod. And 4 B.C. is the date of the birth of Christ. Now, I believe in running these things down and being diligent, but I don't think it matters for my faith because it happened. What matters is that it happened. And I think it's interesting that God has orchestrated things that the calendar, He says all over the place, the calendar isn't your concern. The calendar is His concern. So don't get wrapped around the axle about these things. But yeah, we should definitely celebrate the birth of our Savior. The fact that God's enemy has used this time of the year for something else, we won. We won at the cross. And we're in the pursuit phase of that victory that Jesus won. But he prays, Paul prays with thanksgiving. He thanks God all the time concerning all of you. How many universals is Paul going to give? All, pos, again, he says. All of you. And he says it with a peri plus a genitive, concerning all of you. He gives thanks to God. So we not only know that Paul in general is thankful, but we have the content of his thanksgiving. May I suggest, again, Paul is modeling for us our prayer life. He gives thanks all the time concerning all of these believers in Thessalonica. If Paul, the founder of the church in Thessalonica, tells them that's what he's giving thanks for, what do you think they're motivated to give thanks for? Yeah, for one another. Because that is what Paul, as the founder of the church in the Roman Empire, is saying. Founding on the foundation of Jesus Christ, as he says. Thanks for one another. Do you take a moment? I do. I do. I give thanks for each of you. All the time. Now, we all need to work on consistency. But here it is. Paul is modeling for each of us, for me, for you, a consistency of prayer for one another. Thanksgiving for one another. Be thankful to God that you exist. How many people think of church as somewhere to go be seen, as somewhere to go have to deal with, oh, we got to go. You know, the only thing with church, you got to deal with other people. You know. And if only I could wear my pajamas. That's not the church is you, and it's God's gift to you. It's one of the many blessings He's given you. You want to think this way and teach the kids to think this way. It's not church. I used to think church was a process of having to pull things off of hangers and put them on, and then most dreadedly to put them back on the hangers when we got home. I used to think of church that way as a little boy, you know, when I put on my 3-piece suit. No, I did. And I used to think that was, you know, church was, the only thing around Sundays, you got to hang up your clothes at the end. You know, that's a 6-7-year-old on church. But I was taught pretty quickly, you know, David said he was glad when we went into the house of the Lord. It's a blessing to have one another, to be in each other's lives. And that's really the presentation of church that Paul gives. He's thankful for each of them. And I think he models that for us concerning all of you. The specific content of Paul's thanksgiving to God at all times, other believers. I want you to think on this. What is the greatest compliment you can pay another person? Paul's going to say he's going to be down on flattery in this letter. Flattery is telling people stuff that they want to hear so that you can get what you want. It's manipulation. Paul's not talking about flattery, but he is thankful, genuinely thankful to God for those to whom he has ministered. What is the greatest compliment you can pay another person? Not in the arena of flattery, but really impacting someone else with the truth. Between you and the Lord, you see, the real compliment is what you say when the person isn't there. What you can say to God in thanksgiving for others. What's of real importance to you when you tell Him what you're really grateful for. You see, this is a real priority setter in life. Some of you think of church as one of the several arenas of your life, and I don't think Paul thinks of it that way. I think Paul, like the founders of the colonies in New England, said, no, church is the center, the body of Christ is the center of life, and so town common and the square that we'll build a town around has the church in it, the center. What I'm saying is Paul takes these people with him to the throne of God because that's what he really values. And he tells them about it. By the way, he tells them that. And there's mutual response in that relationship. I have this with the Lord and I tell you that I'm thankful for you. When you bring these people, others, to the Lord, you have a picture of your highest esteem. That's what you're really thankful for. And you want to think through, what has God put in your life that is of real and eternal value? Paul counts these believers among his blessings from the Lord, so that his worship of God includes his mention of God's work in their lives. So here it gets, see, this is what I mean by real value. Your worship, very worship of God, giving thanks and praise to Him, is the content of other people's lives and what God is doing through them. And see, you're looking for examples of God's work. It's other people, and it's the other people in the church and the body of Christ in your life. Worship to God and gratitude for others is Paul's model. It's truly a remarkable reciprocal relationship that exists among believers when we take one another to the throne of God as part of our worship to God Himself. We keep first things first. It's about your walk with the Lord. But, you see, it's intimate because you bring other people with you. You bring other people with you. Maybe we need the challenge and encouragement to be praying for one another. Maybe we need just to remember to be, this is something God has given you. You might have overlooked it. God gave you one another. Be thankful for what He has given you. It's not in America today. In America today, that's already in the hole at least $12 trillion. We've said it'll be $3 trillion more. The last time we tried to say how much something would cost, we underestimated it by more than half, I think, right? Or is it double or something? Okay, so we're trying to drive ourselves into a hole financially with the world we can't get out of. There's 3 days of food, they say, on the shelves. See, the church in Thessalonica is agrarian. And the church in Jerusalem, where you read about the in Acts 5 about the sharing one another with one another, selling property so you can buy food for one another. This is really critical in times of crisis. When things happen beyond our control that drive us into adversity, and I'm talking about national famine, national disaster, we need to be, like Paul's describing here, we need to be thankful for one another and remembering the blessings God's given us, and as we read in Acts, not Christian socialism, not Christian communism, family. Family. Yeah, I've got property that I'm not using. I'm selling it to make sure that my brother can eat and his family can eat. And by the way, Peter didn't make them sell their property. It wasn't forced from top down. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've got another brother in Christ. I've got something that can be turned into food so that they can eat and not go hungry tonight. I'm going to make that happen. It's Thanksgiving as the character is the character quality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly a remarkable reciprocal relationship. So I want you to write this down. Paul's relationship, his fellowship with God, involved God's work in the lives of other believers. You can't get away from it. You can't sterilize other people out of your spiritual life. You have to keep these things straight, though. You can't make decisions for other people, and they can't make decisions for you, and you're not responsible for other people's decisions. Where you have authority or responsibility God has delegated to you, you're responsible, and where you haven't been, you're responsible. You have that clear. It's messy dealing with people. Remember this, though. In all your dealings with people, you can't make anyone choose. You can only love them. You can't make them choose. You're not supposed to. God doesn't. But you can pray for them. Paul's relationship with God involved God's work in the lives of other believers. Also, I want you to write this down. On the other hand, this was not delegated relationship. And it did not depend on other believers. Paul did not delegate his relationship to God to others. And he didn't encourage them to do that. And what I mean is, if there's anyone between you and God where you feel like you've got to go to them to get to God or something like that, where you're not actually walking with the Lord, then you need to get that out of the way. Paul goes to God in thanksgiving for their lives, and their lives impact his life and his thanksgiving. But it's still his walk with the Lord. He can't delegate his relationship to God out. And this is a big problem in the church today. We want to delegate the walk, the individual, reciprocal relationship between you and your Father. We want to delegate that to someone else, to a counselor. You tell me what God thinks. You tell me what God wants. You tell me what God wants for me. Tell me what I should do. Tell me what makes me feel better. No. It's God's Word as God the Father has given it to you for you to know Him. It's a relationship. I'll say it many, many times. And you want to be able to communicate this to others, especially if you're going to bring a friend, if you're going to bring a visitor. Okay? This is an academic approach. The Christian life is academic. It's a book. The Bible is a book, and that means we have to be able to read to understand God's Word. He's communicated that way, and that's His protocol. That's what He designed. Books aren't a structure that kind of God fell in on and said, they're using books. Okay, I'll use book. No, the whole thing of written and communicated verbal language is from creation to man. It's God's love letter to you. It's God one. That's why we call it the Bible. Bible is just book. We're calling this the book with a capital T. The only book is what Bible means. It's academic. This Christian life is academic. But the end, it uses an academic means. You have to concentrate and think. But the end is not academic. The end is not knowing stuff and being smart and being able to do stuff. It's not even mechanically skillful at being able to handle crisis in life. That's not the end goal. We talk about the skills in the Scriptures God has provided for handling problems and troubles in life. The stress busters, the problem-solving devices. These aren't the end goal, because if you look at what those are, it's all relationship with God. It's an actual walk with a real, loving Creator. Not a machine that in eternity past determined all that would be. Mechanically, a God who created you for relationship with Himself. A God who desires relationship with the whole of humanity and proved it according to the God-man. He sent His Son to the cross. For God loved the world, and you have to make the world mean something other than the world, and unless you understand that Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. You have a personal relationship with the Lord, like Paul, that should be characterized by thanksgiving. And we'll see next hour the mechanics of thanksgiving. Mechanics that Paul provides of thanksgiving. It takes a little bit of thought, a little bit of mental energy to think, well, now I know I should be thankful. Now what for? Why am I thankful? I have to remember, call these things to mind. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, it is this church's custom, and has been for years, to present the words of life in the privacy of a congregation with their heads bowed and eyes closed. Anyone who may be here or hearing my voice that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the primary focus and goal of the church service to evangelize. In fact, it is the primary goal of the church service to equip the believers here to go out and evangelize in their mission field, wherever they find themselves in God's plan. But we do want to make clear the issue of the gospel, and many have been saved because they have heard the words of life. The words of life begin with what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself told Nicodemus. He said, "For God loved the world this way, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life." The Apostle John wrote this epistle of John, where we just quoted John 3:16, and he says, "The reason I wrote the signs, the last one being the resurrection, the demonstration of God's satisfaction with the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, which has been historically documented and must be taken on faith that it didn't happen." Actually, the resurrection is the most historically documented event of its day, and arguably of history. The resurrection of Christ, you have to deal with it. And John said he wrote about the resurrection and the other signs that he presented in John, the revelation of God to man through Jesus Christ, these signs. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. The apostle does not say that you may work hard to please Him so that you may have life in His name. It says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ is God's sacrifice for you. The Son of God, He is the only one who could possibly fit the bill to pay the penalty that righteousness demanded, the Son of God. Jesus Christ eternally existed forever as God, the Son. But He took on flesh at Christmas so that He could die and be raised again at Easter. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died for you. It is His work at the cross that saves you. There's nothing we do. Come to the cross with empty hands because you can't do anything to please Him. You don't need any tools. You don't need any works. What you need is the faith of a child. Become like a little child, Jesus says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the word of life from the Apostle Paul and throughout the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, we thank You for eternal life in the name of Your Son. We thank You that we have it now. That eternal life means a quality of life that goes on forever in relationship with You. And that we have it courtesy of the grace that You've provided us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we would have it no other way. We can have it no other way because nothing we do can please You. And we ask that as we trust You, as we draw near to You, You will continue to do what You've promised. You will draw near to us. Father, we believe. We believe that You are, that You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. We know that this is what pleases You. And we thank You for the opportunity, the ability to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.